Good morning. We are glad you are here today. I want to mention a couple of things in the bulletin. First of all, if you are with us for the first time, we have a little in the bulletin, a tear-off sheet. If you would make use of that, just fill it out and put it in the offering box. We'll have a record of your attendance. But also, if you're here and you have something that you would like us to pray for, on the other side, you can fill that out and mark it, whether it's just for the elders, whether it's for church family to pray for. And that way we will have a little more information on what is of concern for you. Some other things going on. This afternoon at 4 o'clock, we will have the first of our meetings, our training sessions for the new child protection policy. Should last about an hour and a half. Now that includes not only the training, but also opportunity for you to fill out a little bit of paperwork. And we'd like to get this done in 2 weeks for as many of you as can. This is for those who work with our children in Sunday school, in Awana, in Bible clubs, other venues in which the church has a program in which children are involved. But we really would like to have everyone attend. So 4 o'clock this afternoon. There is, on a table back in the hallway, a couple of boxes back there, and we haven't mentioned it at this point. It's in your bulletin, but we are accumulating multivitamins. Now, we're not talking about the gummy bear kind, but more hard multivitamins for Jean Green to take with her as she goes to Haiti in October, and it provides something for Haitians that don't have best nourishment and provides for them. But also, there's another box back there. Every year we have Bible clubs at Parson Hills Elementary and Westwood Elementary Schools. And at Parson Hills, there is a need for some things for children, including shoes, pencils, glue sticks. And you can find that in the bulletin, and we will take those to the school and be a blessing, a help to some of the local children that are lacking. We have this morning, if you have not noticed, we have some foreign missionaries with us, came all the way from Colorado. The Parks family are with us from Colorado and assorted other areas, but so if you haven't greeted them yet, before you get out today, greet them. It's good to have you all back with us today. Would you stand with me and we'll begin our service this morning with prayer. Lord, you are good to us. We find in you our strength. We find in you our all-sufficiency. And it's, we come today just humbly asking you, would you be at work in our service today? Would you be at work changing lives, transforming our thinking, transforming our speech and our actions, molding us into the image of Jesus? We pray also today, Father, that by your Spirit you would do a work of conviction. And if there are those here today that have not placed their faith in Christ Jesus alone, that you would save them. Lord, we are thankful that in your word you have provided what we have need of. Our instruction provided us knowledge of godliness and holiness. You have given to us your sufficient word, which is able to save our souls. Help us to be attentive to your word today. And as we sing together, may you be pleased. May it be a sweet savor to you. Thank you again for this day and this time to be together again. May you bless in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals. Turn to number 108. We're going to start this morning with Come Christians Join to Sing, number 108. Jesus shall reign. Number 231.
Jesus shall reign forever. Oh, Well, that is a taste of what we're going to be looking at tonight, Psalm 121. So thank you, Raquel, for singing that beautiful hymn. Well, we're reading our way through Romans. This morning we come to chapter 9, I believe, if I've been keeping up correctly. Romans chapter 9, if you want to open your Bible and follow along, lengthy reading of God's Word together. In this gospel according to Paul, we could almost call it, this letter to the Romans. He says in chapter 9, verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, through the number of the sons of Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Bow with me, would you, as we pray? Father, even we know how wrong it is, how inappropriate it is, how disrespectful it is for one of our children to talk back. And so how much more inappropriate it is for us, for any of your children, for any of your creatures to talk back to you. Who are you, O man? We would not do that. We don't want to do that. We don't want to talk back. We don't want to be those who question you, question what you're doing, question why you do the things the way you do, doubt you, doubt your justice, doubt your ways, doubt your wisdom, sit in judgment on what you're doing. Far be it from us. We are clay. You are the potter. We are creatures. You are the creator. So this morning we fall. We fall in worship before you, our God, our sovereign God. You have chosen to show mercy on some, and we are among them. Oh, how we marvel at that. Why me? Why us? And so we don't question why, except maybe why me. But how grateful we are. How grateful we are. You are not obligated to save anyone. That you save some is mercy. And so we worship you today. We praise you today for your mercy. We don't want justice. We may say, God, you're not being fair. That's not just. But we don't want justice. We want mercy. And so we're thankful for your mercy. The mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. That of your goodness and your love, you have chosen to save us in him. We are not worthy. We recognize that. We deserve justice, but you have shown mercy. So we worship you. We fall before you in worship and gratitude and praise. We also fall before you in submission and in humility as the potter. And we would pray, Lord, as clay, that you would make us soft clay. And we would submit to your work, the work of your hands, the wisdom of your ways. We would not resist, but respond always with humility, always with compliance, always with submission, always with obedience. Because you are infinitely wise, and you are perfectly just, and you are ever merciful. And you are the God we worship. You are God. And so we give you the honor and the praise that is due your name, and pray that the way we sing, the way we listen, the way we pray today, the way we fellowship even with one another would reflect our appreciation, our gratitude, our humility for you, for the mercy you've shown us. And also, Lord, the way we, like Paul, have hearts that break for those who are yet lost and outside of Christ, that we would have mercy upon them and compassion. We would do whatever we could do that you might use us to bring them to saving faith. And we thank you for your work of grace and mercy in our lives, and pray you'd give us attitudes of appropriate worship and submission as we continue to walk with you day by day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
If you would please stand and take your hymnals again. Turn to number 274. Number 274, Break Thou the Bread of Life. Seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
Well, if you will open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 21 now, we will try to wrap this up today. We are looking at the Olivet Discourse as recorded for us in Matthew 24 and 5, Mark 13, and also here in Luke chapter 21. This is instruction that Jesus gave to disciples on the Mount of Olives regarding the future of Jerusalem, the future of the temple, the future of Israel, the people of Israel. That is the context here. The disciples had been admiring the temple, verse 5. Jesus predicted its destruction, verse 6. That prompted them to ask, when? When will these things happen? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So we have here a prophecy. We have a passage of Scripture in which Jesus outlines for us the future, how the future will unfold, how the end will begin, and what the signs will be. And as we've noted, his answer moves from some general things to more specific things. His answer moves from some preliminary things to the more terminal and final things. There will be religious deception, verse 8, many false claims, many false messiahs, many people being misled. There will be all kinds of wars and disturbances, verse 9. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, verse 10. There will be natural disasters, verse 11, great earthquakes and plagues and famines and all kinds of terrors and bizarre anomalies in the heavens. And then, of course, Jesus said there will be tremendous persecution, verses 12 through 19, sort of describe what that will be like. And all of those are general things that, he says, precede the end. They must take place first, verse 9 says. The end does not follow immediately. So these are the beginning of birth pains. They intensify as the end draws near, but they are no indication of the end in and of themselves. They are things that will characterize really the entire age. Then, in verse 20, he gets more specific and more directly to the point of their question. And we looked at this last week, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. Now, the thing that sort of makes all of this complicated is that that very thing, or at least something very much like it, happened. It happened in 70 AD. The Roman armies surrounded Jerusalem. They desecrated and destroyed the temple. Many people were killed. Many people fell by the edge of the sword. Many others were taken captive, dispersed among the nations, and so on. And so many scholars believe that's it. Okay, that's the fulfillment. That was the fulfillment of this prophecy. There's no need to look for anything further. Others disagree. In fact, last week I basically gave you five views of this passage. Some believe it all happened in 70 AD. Some believe it's all pointing to the future tribulation. Some believe some of the details refer to 70 AD and some of the details refer to the future tribulation. Some believe the prophecy sort of sees both, anticipates both events, both a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. And the destruction of 70 AD sort of pictures and prefigures the ultimate and final destruction yet to come. And then I mentioned that some also believe that the accounts in Matthew and Mark focus on the future, the tribulation, and the account here in Luke focuses more on the near fulfillment or the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So after going through all of those different views, I told you what? Not to be what? Too dogmatic. Because notable scholars, respected, highly esteemed Christian brothers disagree. It's not a slam dunk. Each view has merit. In fact, I said to you, I said these words from this pulpit, if you take any one of those views, it's okay with me. We could still be friends. I think you could still go to church here. But here's why I'm okay with that. Here's why. Because whatever this is talking about, whether it happened in 70 AD or whether it's yet to happen during the future Great Tribulation, Jesus says at the end of verse 24, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In other words, even if we concede that Jesus is here in verses 20 to 24 talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD at the hands of the Romans, that still doesn't mean that all the rest of this prophecy must have been fulfilled then too. Why? Well, because Jesus is saying at the end of verse 24, from that time on, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So there's a pattern here, a pattern of desolation and destruction and oppression and opposition and animosity and violence toward Jerusalem by the nations, by the Gentiles. This trampling underfoot would continue. It wouldn't end at this point. It would continue from this point. It will go on for how long? Until. And that little adverb becomes then a very important little word. It signifies two things. It signifies, first of all, an indefinite period of time, right? Until. We don't know how long between this destruction of Jerusalem and the end, because we don't know how long until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So it leaves the door open for the possibility of a very long time, which is in fact what we have had. Secondly, until also signifies not only an indefinite period of time, but a limited period of time. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, but not forever, not permanently, only for how long? Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So I said to you last week, that sort of becomes a key phrase in this prophecy and a key maybe to us understanding what it's all about. What is that referring to, the times of the Gentiles? That was your homework. Did you do it? Did you look? If you did, you probably came across Romans 11:25. So turn there. I want you to see what Paul says. He uses the same phrase in Romans. And really, the only other time in Scripture that we see this phrase. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, in that context, what is Paul talking about? He's arguing here. He's making the argument that God's judgment upon Israel presently, right? God's judgment upon Israel now does not mean that he has abandoned Israel altogether. That's what he says in verse 1. God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. So the point he's making is, yes, they rejected their Messiah. Yes, God is chastening them. And this spiritual hardening, he calls it, is part of that. It's part of God's chastening, part of God's judgment. But what does he say about that? He says this hardening is two things. It's only partial. What do you mean by that? Well, some Jews are believers now, right? And this hardening is, most importantly, temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in that context, it seems like what he's saying is the fullness of the Gentiles seems to refer to the full number of Gentiles being saved. Right? That seems to kind of be the point. So, in other words, Israel's transgression, Israel's rejection has opened a window of opportunity for the Gentiles, for the other nations of the world. And now we are living in the time when predominantly Gentiles are being saved, right? You look at the church worldwide, it's mostly Gentiles. We are in the time of the Gentiles. The window of opportunity has been flung open. Gentiles are now hearing the gospel and believing and being saved. And Paul says that will continue until God's chastening of Israel is over, and then all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, that's the Messiah. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and so on. That's God's covenant promise. That's his commitment to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and so on. The new covenant. So all those promises, and Paul says there, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So, what is this indicating to us? Well, it seems to me it's indicating one very simple, basic, undeniable truth. There is a future for Israel. Right now, it doesn't look like it. Right now, it looks pretty bleak. Right now, it looks like Israel has been abandoned, cursed, rejected by God. Gentiles seem to play the dominant role in the world. Gentiles seem to have the most opportunity. The church is predominantly Gentile believers, not Jews. But Paul is saying, make no mistake, that is no indication that God is finished with Israel. It simply indicates that right now, in God's plan, we are in the times of the Gentiles, which is a temporary, limited time of opportunity for Gentiles to be saved. So that's the times of the Gentiles. Now, there's a second aspect of it, okay? In Romans 11, Paul seems to be emphasizing the aspect of opportunity. But I think the times of the Gentiles also refers to something else. I think it refers to opposition, okay? Gentile domination, particularly of Israel. God is chastening Israel, but what instrument is he using to do that? He's using the nations, Gentile nations. And I think that's the aspect. Turn back to Luke 21. I think that's the aspect that Jesus is emphasizing here. He says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So to me, those two phrases sort of help define each other. The times of the Gentiles refers to the time of Gentile domination over Israel. The time of divine chastening in which God uses Gentile nations as the instrument of his judgment upon Israel, foreign powers taking possession of their land, occupying their land, trampling them underfoot, taking them captive. and so on. So the times of the Gentiles could be more a reflection of that. Gentiles oppressing the nation of Israel, and Israel being under bondage and subjection to these foreign nations, these Gentile powers. And we've seen that to be true, haven't we, in their history. And actually, the times of the Gentiles, the time of that Gentile oppression over Israel began in 605 or 586 BC with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's really when the times of the Gentiles began. You can read about that. Daniel 2, Daniel 8, Daniel 12. You have all these references to Gentile nations that were used of God to chasten and judge Israel. And it began with Babylon, and then it was the Medes and the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. But really, the land of Israel has been occupied by Gentile powers ever since. And, you know, really, even today, I mean, Israel has been reconstituted as an independent state in 1948, but are they really free from Gentile oppression? Hardly. Jerusalem continues to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. So I think that's a key to our understanding of this prophecy, because that phrase then sort of takes us all the way through history. It allows for an indefinitely long period of time that we need to account for the chronology of this discourse. The times of the Gentiles did not end in 70 AD, certainly. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. So even if the destruction of the temple that's in view here in Luke 21 is the destruction of 70 AD, this prophecy extends us far beyond that, to the end of history, to the end of the times of the Gentiles, when Gentile occupation and oppression will end and Israel will be saved. So what this prophecy does, and this is the sort of the unexpected twist here, and this is what I find interesting. See, unexpectedly, then, this prophecy gives us more than the destruction of Jerusalem. It gives us the restoration of Jerusalem. It points us to that. Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish people as a nation will be destroyed and will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles for centuries, but not forever. Listen to Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39:24 says, "According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I dealt with them and I hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I shall restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer, and I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So that's the plan, see, to regather and to restore Israel. And so that's sort of the problem then with preterism. And I've been talking to you, and we've kind of tried to be gracious and patient with this view that all of this already has happened, the preterist view, that it's all past. Here's the problem with that. It doesn't account for the restoration of Jerusalem. It doesn't count for the until of verse 24. Preterism says God is done with Israel. It sees the destruction of 70 AD. It sees in that destruction the complete end of the temple, end of Jerusalem, end of Israel. There's no future for Israel. God has moved on. The church is it. The church has replaced Israel. Well, hang on a minute. The until implies an end to Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. It's not permanent. It's not the final destiny of Jerusalem. Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will be restored. In fact, you notice in verse 28, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That's the future for Israel. Redemption. So Israel will be regathered. Israel will be restored. Israel will be redeemed. Jerusalem will not be trampled underfoot forever, only until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we know now that that takes a while, doesn't it? It takes a long time. We are still in that time, but that time will come to an end. And so there's a message here in this prophecy of destruction. There is a message of hope. Now, the next part of this, let's just keep moving, try to finish this. The next question comes, well, how will we know when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled? How will that time end? Well, that's verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, what is that talking about? Well, that's referring to something cataclysmic, doesn't it seem like? Something end of the worldish. I mean, what is it referring to? Well, it's referring to the tribulation, the great tribulation that is about to come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Here's what's going on. John the Apostle describes that tribulation in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 18. Jesus summarizes it here in two verses. Two verses on the tribulation. Why does he only give us two verses on the tribulation? Because he knows the book of Revelation's coming. But that's what this is. This is a two-verse summary of the tribulation. What Matthew refers to, Matthew 24:21, as a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. And this is just the tip of the iceberg. The things he mentions here, the sun will be darkened, the moon obviously won't have any light to reflect, so it won't shine either. Stars will fall from the sky. The whole universe, in other words, is going to begin to disintegrate, collapse. And it's all detailed in Revelation. The sealed judgments that are opened one by one, and the seventh seal is seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment is seven bowl judgments. And so there's just this escalating intensity as it nears the end, rapid fire succession. All these things begin to be poured out upon the earth. You've got a third of the oceans destroyed, a third of the fresh water destroyed, mountains exploding, heavenly bodies crashing and careening into the earth. You've got the skies going dark. All kinds of storms, 100-pound hailstones falling on people, people running, people hiding in caves, people crying out for the rocks to fall on them, kill me, rather than have to endure any more of this. In fact, here, verse 26, you see the phrase men fainting from fear. Fainting is too mild a word there. It's the word aposuko, to breathe out life, to expire is what it means. It's a synonym for death, dying. People will literally be scared to death. They will die from fear. horrors, the horrors they're experiencing, the horrors they are expecting to come. And those who don't die will want to. Listen to Revelation 9:6. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. It's unimaginable. Nothing like it ever in the history of the world until now, nor after. And as I say, John the Apostle records the whole thing. He sees it in a vision. He records the whole thing. 13 chapters. Jesus sums it all up here. 2 verses. But that's what he's talking about. Tribulation. Then what? Verse 27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This is the main event, right? This was part of their question too. You remember Matthew 24:3? Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming? That's what they really want to know. How will we know when you're coming? And that's the question that Jesus is answering here. First, in a general sense, there will be false messiahs, there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be natural disasters, there will be persecution. Then you will see Jerusalem surrounded by armies and trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That time will culminate in the great tribulation, where you will see the outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth in unparalleled judgment. And then, the unmistakable sign, you will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Lord, what should we look for to know you're coming? Me. Look for me. You will see him. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. The sign is the Son. You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, or with the clouds, or in the clouds. Different ways it's worded differently, but it's all referring to the same thing. It's all referring to how he comes and from where. Up. He comes from up there and he comes down. Same way he went. Acts 1:9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they're standing around going, what just happened? I don't know. What's going on? I don't know. You know, the angels appeared and said, what are you guys doing standing around here? He gave you something to do. Go do it. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. So how did he go? He went in a cloud, on a cloud, with a cloud. That's how he'll come. And with power and great glory. And I love that part, right? Because that means no more humiliation, no more veiled deity. This time, his power and his glory will be manifest for all to see. There will be no mistaking who he is. He will come as a king. He will come as a conqueror and a deliverer and a destroyer and a judge. So he will come with all the regal dignity and majesty that he deserves. Daniel saw this, the prophet Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Folks, he's coming, and when he comes, you will see. You will know. And so you, if you're here, can straighten up and lift up your heads. Your redemption is at hand. Then in verse 29, he gives a parable. He says, he told them this parable, "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near." Simple illustration, right? Simple analogy. What is it illustrating? Well, it's making a very simple point. When you see leaves on the trees, what do you know? You know that spring has sprung, right? And summer is near. Summer's next. You know that. You don't even think about it. Ah, look. The forsythia bushes are blooming, or whatever it is that comes first. You see the leaves, spring, then summer. And so, what is he saying? When you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. How near? Well, verse 32, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place." Now that's the verse, right? We talked about this before, how much trouble that little verse has caused. But when you think it through in the context, the near context, and just sort of follow the flow of the argument, it's really not that complicated. It's answering the question, how near? When we begin to see all these things, how near is the kingdom? This generation near, right? When you see leaves, how far is summer? Not far. So the same generation that sees these things happening will see the kingdom. It'll all happen in one generation. So it's a promise to that generation that has to go through that has to go through the tribulation, that their redemption is drawing near. Don't despair. Heaven and earth will pass away. Literally. But his words will not. His words will not fail. He will keep his promise to restore Israel, to redeem Israel, and it won't take long. Once the end begins, these things will progress rapidly, all within a generation. Do you see that? Look, verse 25. When you see these, he says in verse 31, when you see these things happening, what things? Well, verse 25, verse 26, right? When you see these things, you who see these things can know that your redemption is near, the kingdom is near. So when the signs come, they will proceed quickly. They will not drag out for many generations. It'll all happen within one generation. The generation that sees the beginning of the end will see the consummation of the end. So, what is every generation to do? What's the application then? Verse 34, the conclusion, right? Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place, and to stand before the Son of Man. Wow. That's the bottom line, right? That's the issue. That's what it's all about. We will stand before the Son of Man. That's what's coming. Are you ready for that? He will come. He will appear. He will be present physically, visibly, among us. We will see him. More sobering than that, he will see us. No one can escape that. No one can escape his coming. All must stand before the Son of Man. Are you ready to do that? I hope you are. If not, if the thought of standing before him horrifies you, if the thought of seeing him, seeing you, is petrifying, you know you're not ready, you know you're a sinner, you know you're guilty before God, worthy of condemnation, unfit to stand in his presence, the good news of the gospel is you can be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. You can have your sin washed away and the guilt of your sin cleansed through the blood of Christ. And so Jesus sort of leaves this discourse with an invitation. You can take your chances and face him as your judge, or you can turn to him now as your Savior, surrender your life to him as your Lord, follow and obey him as your Master, worship him as your God. Now, that's who he is. He is the Lord. He is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be obeyed. He is worthy to be trusted. And he is coming, and every eye will see him, and every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess him. And all of us who know and love him say what to that?
Amen. Let it be.
Right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray with me. Father, thank you again for this passage. What a great comfort it is to know that the future is not uncertain. We don't have to be in a fog about how the future is going to unfold or how the end is going to happen. You've revealed it to us. You have it all planned out. You have it all under control. And things may get a whole lot worse before they get better, but we can live in the confidence and the joy and the hope that you are God. Christ is King. Scripture is true. Salvation is secure. The nations will be judged. Israel will be redeemed. The kingdom will come. History will reach its goal. Christ will reign supreme over all. We look forward to that day. Pray you give us patience and perseverance as we wait and as we work and as we worship and as we witness. We pray in his name for his sake. Amen.
Please stand once more and turn to number 245 in your hymnals. What if it were today, number 245? Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.